Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been some time since we dealt with a passage of Scripture where we come across the mention of Joshua. You may recall the last time we did that, over a month ago by now, we paid attention to the passage of the 12 spies. You know that story where the 10 spies gave a very negative report. They discouraged the people. Only Joshua and Caleb gave an encouraging report. And the outcome of that situation was that the Lord said, because of unbelief, the people of Israel would wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and all those 20 years old and older would perish in those 40 years. Now our text for this morning takes us to the end of that 40 years of wandering. All the generation would have died by this point. And by this point, the people of Israel were almost in the Promised Land. They were on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan. They could basically see the Promised Land in the distance. They were ready to enter into their inheritance. But this, however, would not take place under the leadership of Moses. It would take place under the leadership of Joshua. Now, of course, if you look at the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, you see that actually the whole book kind of prepares us for that. Already in chapter 1, verse 38, and again in chapter 3, verse 28, we see that it is mentioned that Joshua will take this task upon himself, or will be given this task, rather than Moses. And so, from the way that the book of Deuteronomy continues, basically chapter 4 to 30 ends up being a whole series of what you could call Moses' farewell sermons to the people of Israel. He reminds them of the law, and he is preparing them as they are reviewing all these commandments for life in the Promised Land, but he won't be there. And then after all those farewell sermons, then chapter 31 picks up where chapter 3 left off, namely dealing with Joshua going to succeed Moses as leader. Now all this may sound very interesting, but of course the question always is, well, what's the point for us as New Testament church? What does it tell us about our salvation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said that all Scripture speaks of him, but as you look at a passage like this, you wonder, well, what does it say about him and our salvation? Now, we would catch a connection more quickly if our Bible translations were consistent in translating names. But just think for a moment, what is the New Testament version of the name Joshua? Sure, all the catechism students remember, it is Jesus. Interestingly enough, if we would happen to read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, every time we read in our version the name Joshua, there you find the name Jesus. Now, with that in mind, we could perhaps paraphrase the ends of verse 7 and 23, something like this, and Jesus shall bring the people of Israel into the land. And when we keep in mind that the Old Testament foreshadows our salvation in Jesus Christ, we can even see in how that relationship between Moses and Joshua, the Old Testament Jesus, is a foreshadowing of the relationship of Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the Lord Jesus in the end who leads us into the Promised Land, into the inheritance, not Moses. That also we may stay focused on Jesus Christ our Lord. I proclaim to you this morning, Jesus, not Moses, leads us into the promised inheritance. And we see this, first of all, foreshadowed in Joshua's succession of Moses, and secondly, fulfilled in Jesus' succession of Moses. So Jesus, not Moses, leads us into the promised inheritance. And first of all, we see this foreshadowed in Joshua's succession of Moses. We speak here about foreshadowing. And that gives the impression, that gives the image of seeing the shadow before you see the reality. It can happen, for example, on a sunny day. If a person stands around the corner of a building, sun is behind him, but you stand on that side, you can't see the person, but you will see his shadow. First, foreshadows, there is a person standing there. Now, the whole idea of foreshadowing, of course, is familiar in connection, for example, with the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law. In Colossians 2, verse 17, Paul refers to the various ceremonial laws pertaining to foods and festivals. He says, they are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we can also see a foreshadowing, not just in the sacrifices and ceremonies, but also in the historical developments in the Old Testament time. We see it, for example, in the Exodus, in the way the Lord set his people free from slavery in Egypt, bondage to Pharaoh, because that foreshadows how we are set free from our sin and from the power of Satan through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to think a bit more about that whole Exodus event as it foreshadows our salvation in Jesus Christ. Because in the Exodus, the going out of Egypt, no human figure looms larger than Moses. You know, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you can check that for yourself later on, but when Moses has then died, and we kind of get a summary of how important Moses was, it sums it up this way. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. For all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. No one has arisen like that. When the person wrote that conclusion to the book Deuteronomy, said there's no one like Moses. Even many years later, no one has even come close. And yet, as important as he may have been, and as close as he may have been to God, speaking to him face to face, he had that privilege of going up on Mount Sinai, and in the tent of meeting, God would speak to him. Moses was not the one who actually led the people into the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, we know there was a particular reason why this was so. We find this in Numbers chapter 20, the verses 10 to 13. After one of the occasions when the people of Israel had again been grumbling about the lack of water this time, well, then the Lord had instructed Moses and Aaron to go to a certain rock and to speak to the rock that it might yield water. But Moses, after all those years, finally lost his patience, it seemed, and he stepped up to the rock with his brother Aaron, and he spoke in the hearing of the people of Israel, "Hear now, you rebels! Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then, rather than speak to the rock, he struck the rock with his staff. We noticed, as you read that account, immediately the Lord said to Moses, "Now you've done it, basically, because you did not believe in me. You did not give me the honor and glory. You did not uphold my honor. Therefore, you shall not bring the people into the land." You know, when we think of that incident, all the years that Moses had faithfully served the Lord, let the people put up with all their complaints, might come across as a bit of an extreme punishment. You know, it didn't mean that Moses perished forever, but it did mean that he was not able to complete the work of bringing the people into the promised land, that he could not make Israel reach its goal. For Moses may have been a most special instrument in God's hand. You could say a unique channel of revelation. There is no one else like him, as the Lord gave his laws through Moses. He was an effective mediator. A few times we read of how he stepped in the breach when the Lord was ready to destroy Israel because of their sin. He pleaded on their behalf and the Lord listened to him. He could not complete the work. He could not help the people reach the goal that was so desired. For he, the great leader, the great mediator, no one like him. He was not the ultimate leader and mediator. In that sense, you could say his own sin prevented him from fulfilling that role. Someone greater was needed, and that greater one was foreshadowed in Joshua. Now notice how we say someone greater was foreshadowed in Joshua. Joshua in the end couldn't do it either. No, one day he too would die, just as Moses. But the message, however, is actually already contained in his name. Because now we think again of the name Joshua, Jesus. You know that actually that means Yahweh is salvation. Or you could also paraphrase it this way, Yahweh saves. Of course, we don't really use the name Yahweh. We use the word the Lord with four capital letters, but we should know that in the Hebrew behind that is the name Yahweh, reminding us of God who revealed himself at the burning bush, I am who I am. That's connected in the Hebrew language. And so we would say, the Lord saves. Of course, we can bring it down even further, as the Catechism does when it explains the name Jesus, same as Joshua, and says it simply means Savior. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? It's fine to say that Jesus means Savior as long as we realize that it is the Lord who brings salvation through that particular person. It's also very evident in connection with Joshua. The Lord would save his people. He would do it through Joshua. And now it is telling that the person commissioned by the Lord to bring his people into the promised land was called Joshua. In that respect, his name describes the role the Lord had in mind for him. He would be the one that would bring it to completion, taking the people into the land promised to the patriarchs. Now, when we keep in mind the large role that Moses had played in God's saving work, because really, as you think of the books of the Bible, the first five books from the beginning of Exodus right up to the end of Deuteronomy, that's all Moses is the leader of God's people. You can well understand why there has to be considerable attention paid to the fact that Joshua was going to succeed him. People of Israel needed to know that this was God's will, and it was with his approval. It's actually interesting to recall how, well, Moses' call, you could say, had been more in private, in the desert at the burning bush, and he had later on to show people by signs, like the staff becoming a serpent or sticking his hand in his cloak and then becoming lepers and reversing that again, that he was indeed called by God. But here we see that Joshua's calling is very public. It's very evident also in the way that they were to go to the tent of meeting, so a public place, and the way that also the Lord appeared in his cloud of glory. It didn't happen too often the Lord would manifest himself that way, but the Lord was indicating the mantle of leadership is going to go from Moses to Joshua. It's interesting in chapter 34, verse 9, it's also mentioned that Moses had laid his hands upon Joshua, which is a symbolic indication of an appointment to office. We even still do it now when a minister is ordained. So when he first becomes a minister, then other ministers and elders will also lay hands upon him as an official designation that the person is called to office. And all this was a public indication to the people that, yes, Moses would be gone, but they should follow Joshua. Or let's use the Greek name again. They should follow Jesus. For this Jesus, the son of Nun, was the one who would take them into the promised land. And this Jesus, the son of Nun, would do what Moses was not able to do. And as Moses had to give way to his successor, Joshua, all this was fulfilled in a far more profound way as he had to give way to Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's our second point. As we let our mind shift to the ministry of Jesus, we might think, well, Moses, that's a long time ago. You know, it was about 1,400 years since Moses lived and when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. But we should realize that Moses may have been long dead in person, but Moses still loomed very large in the minds of the people. The leaders, Pharisees, the scribes, they basically were said to sit on the seat of Moses. Read it, for example, in Matthew 23. That is, it was their task to teach the people the laws of Moses. So Moses was still very much present through all the laws that the Lord had revealed to him. And if anything, after the exile, the people of Israel had become very careful and punctual about keeping all the various laws and ceremonies because they did not want to experience another exile. Even went to an extreme at times. But they were very careful to keep the various laws given through Moses. But notice, by this point, really you could say that to speak of Moses, you could speak also by the term of a synonym, the law. The law and Moses, they were synonymous. So Moses was very much present in the days our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And the understanding was that you had to follow Moses if you wanted to receive the eternal inheritance. Moving beyond the physical promised land, the people of Israel were looking to the eternal inheritance, to eternal life. Notice, Moses was still very much around. And so the people focused on keeping the moral law, but also all the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law. And the leaders of Israel, who saw themselves as representing Moses, they rejected and they resisted the Lord Jesus. They could not accept his message when he said that I am the way and the truth and the life. No, they thought, it's Moses. That's the way to life. You got to keep the law. And this was so even though, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you really read Moses right, you will understand. He was speaking of me. He said that the scriptures testified about him. We'll touch on some more of this in the afternoon sermon on the catechism. Now here is the critical point. Salvation is not through Moses, not through the keeping of the law, but through Jesus. He is the one who leads his people into the true promised land. That is, he is the one who is the way to the new heaven and new earth. And we hear this message repeatedly in the Gospels, for example, in connection with his birth. We think of how when he was about to be born and then Joseph, he learned about Mary's pregnancy. You think of Matthew chapter 1, didn't think this was right, that Mary was pregnant, it wasn't his child. Then the angel came to him and said, don't go away, look after Mary. Child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he even told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, when the angel spoke to Joseph, he would have said, you shall call his name Joshua, because Jesus is simply the Greek version. And we hear it also in the opening words of the Gospel of John. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. This already brings out that if we truly listen to Moses, we will move on from him to Jesus and follow him. And we think also of how in that respect, our Lord Jesus Christ received a very public affirmation of God that he was the Savior. We think of his baptism. The Father spoke from heaven, the Spirit came down. Or we think of the Transfiguration, where actually Moses and Elijah spoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, but then the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Follow him. He's more important than Moses or the prophets. Now, when we look at the history of the early church, we can learn from the book of Acts and the various letters that there continued to be this struggle between Moses and Jesus. Not because Moses and Jesus were struggling, but that's how people were struggling with how to understand it all. We can think of the dispute recorded in Acts 15. Very fundamental event in the history of the church, early church. Because after the gospel had been preached to the Gentiles by Paul and Barnabas, and they came back with that joyful report that so many of the Gentiles, non-Jews, had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there were some people from Pharisee background who had become Christians but who had not yet fully processed the implications of the gospel. And they said, as Paul and Barnabas spoke about these things, they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the question is phrased a bit more fully in Acts 15, verse 5, where it is put this way, the party of the Pharisees, who had become Christians, said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You see, they couldn't let go of Moses. They thought Moses was the way into the promised land. Oh yes, Jesus was there too, but Moses, it was all about Moses and the law. After much discussion, the meeting concluded that it was not right to place the yoke of Moses on the disciples. Rather, let's conclude it, chapter 15, verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Gentiles will. Notice, Moses had his place, but now we need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation through faith in his name. And that Jesus succeeds Moses and is the one who leads us into the eternal inheritance. It's a recurring theme in the letters of the Apostle Paul. For example, letter to the Romans, Paul makes it very clear that no human being is justified in God's sight by the works of the law. You know, chapter 3 speaks about this. Rather, through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law cannot save. And Paul was thinking here not only of the moral law, but also all the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law. No, salvation, Paul makes it very clear, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who obeyed the law perfectly, and now we have to look to him and hide ourselves in him. It's good to highlight that this did not mean that Paul says that Moses had no value. No, the way that Paul explains it, the law as revealed by Moses has brought out the awareness for Jesus as Savior. And he writes in Romans chapter 8 that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. He did it by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now we see the same explanation of the relationship between Moses and the Lord Jesus, for example, in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Could have read that passage as well, but had to make a selection. We'll touch on Galatians in a moment. But a very nice passage over there. Good to read for yourself later on at home. Because there, Paul, within the context of that letter, he ends up speaking about the old covenant, which he calls, what God gave through Moses, the old covenant of the letter, which he says, which kills, and the new covenant of the Spirit, which gives life. And then he elaborates a little bit on this old covenant, and even though he says it was a covenant of the letter and it killed, then though it may sound kind of negative in that respect, Paul points out that this came with a tremendous amount of glory. Think of how the Lord revealed himself at Mount Sinai. And when Moses, you know, when Moses spoke to the Lord, then somehow his face began to glow. And that was such a glorious glowing of his face, so radiating from him, that the people didn't dare to look at him. Moses had to actually put a veil over his face till after a few days this glow would kind of subside. So, and this was the glory of that old covenant, of the letter, which kills. And then Paul says, if that already was the glory of the old covenant, well, how much more glorious is in what the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about, which he calls then the ministry of reconciliation, how also he as apostle and the other apostles are busy with the ministry of reconciliation that far surpasses the glory of the old covenant. And so again, you see, it is a question of succession with the Lord Jesus building upon and moving beyond what the Lord gave in Moses, and so in that way, leading his people into the eternal inheritance. And we see the same type of development in Galatians 3, the passage that we read together. For the passage indicates once more that the whole matter discussed in Jerusalem, Acts 15, about do the Gentiles have to keep the laws of Moses, wasn't resolved back there. It popped up in the history of the church repeatedly. People had come to the Galatians and had said, you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. They would say, you got to keep all those sacrifices, all the ceremonies. Basically, to be saved, you got to become a Jew. Go do the same kind of worship they do at the temple. But then Paul explains the whole development, the whole purpose of the law. He kind of links it back, first of all, to Abraham, the promise given to Abraham, which was already a promise that the gospel, the salvation is through faith. And then he links it to Jesus Christ. And he points out that the law never could give life. For earlier in that same letter, he said that if you wish to obtain salvation by the keeping of the law, then you better realize that you have to keep it 100% all the time. Not the purpose of the law to bring us into salvation. The purpose of the law, he says, was to function as a guardian, to keep people under supervision until the coming of Jesus Christ. That's also why in that letter he kind of describes the Old Testament church as the church in the time of immaturity, and then when Christ has come and the Holy Spirit has come, the church in its time of maturity. And so when we look at Joshua's succession of Moses to bring the people of Israel into the promised land within the setting of all of Scripture, we can see that we are dealing with more than just an interesting account of succession of leadership. Because in changing the leadership at the critical moment of entering the promised land, there was not only an indication of the weakness of Moses, but in the end, the weakness of the law as the way to earn salvation. But actually rather striking how emphatic Moses was in his words to Israel, that he knew ahead of time, as he was saying these things, and he would also write this song to remind them. He says, I know you're not going to keep the law. You're going to fall away, and they would bring God's righteous wrath upon themselves. It's all driven home also by this whole transition at this critical time, that the entry into the land, that was an act of God's grace, which was underlined both in commissioning Joshua as leader to take over from Moses and his very name, which indicates salvation is from the Lord. And that's why also the account of the commissioning of Jesus, the Son of Nun, points us to Jesus, the Son of God. Yet we realize he is far more than just the successor of Moses, for he has fulfilled the law of Moses. And in the end, the account of Joshua as Moses' successor should make us lift up our heart to Jesus, our Savior, and follow him to bring us into the eternal promised land, the new heaven and new earth. Amen.